If you're here today and you are a fairly new Christian, maybe you've been a Christian, maybe you've been a believer for a while, but you haven't been serious about God. And as of late, you've decided to get serious. Or maybe you're a new believer and you've kind of gotten serious right off the bat. You just decided to dive in and serve God with all that you have. One of the things that you will have noticed is that we Christians have a definite Christian language. We could call it Christianese if we wanted to. You have to learn the phrases and what they mean. And every so often, I'll have people after church come up to me and say, you know, you said in your message that you had a check in your spirit. What does that mean? And we'll just assume while we're teaching that everybody understands that. You know, is it like a gut feeling or what exactly does it mean to have a check in your spirit? I also noticed on, Tuesday night, the night of the elections, that television used the term born again in ways that I'm not sure that we have and mean born again. In fact, they made constant references to the born-again vote, especially the day following the election. The next morning, I was in Austin, and me and my wife were leaving. We had just watched the news. They're talking about the born-again vote and how the born-again vote got out. And by the way, they were talking about the fact that the born-agains, which would include, I believe, a majority of us, made it out to vote in numbers that were beyond anything in any other election. And I said, man, that is a good thing. But they talked about born-agains, and when they said born-agains, it was like this, and the born-agains. They didn't like the born-agains. And I found myself leaving the hotel room, and I said to my wife as we're walking down the hallway, isn't it neat that the born-agains got out to vote like that? And she says, you're a born-again. What are you saying, the born-agains? I said, I know, but they're using it that way. So I'm using it that way. I think that we need a definition for inviting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, because when some people say that, they don't mean what you and I mean. What the Bible means when it means of surrendering your life to Him and making Him your Lord and your Savior because He has actually saved you. Also, when you talk to someone, you're a new Christian, and they say, I was praying last night and God spoke to me. Oftentimes, new Christians go, He did? And they think you're saying like, hi, how are you? Good to see you. Have a great night. You know, that kind of thing. And you go, well, what did He sound like? What was His voice? Was it Charlton Heston? What was the voice like when He spoke to you? And of course, we know God speaks to us in a still small voice. But one of those other kind of phrases that's hard to understand is unequally yoked. And it's a biblical term, by the way, but what does it mean to be unequally yoked? If you've been a Christian for a while, you guys immediately know what I'm talking about. I don't have to give you a definition. But for those of you that have not been Christians for a while, what does it mean? It's talking about eggs? Is it talking about the farming instrument? Which, of course, it is. The yoke that you put around animals to attach your farming instruments on so that you can go back and plow. And if you hook two animals up to this plow through the yoke that are unequal, one of them being stronger than the other one, then you're going to plow in circles. And you're really not going to plow in circles. What you're going to do is you're not going to be able to plow straight because you're going to have a hold of one side of that plow and you're going to have to constantly be pulling it back to try to turn the stronger oxen back in towards the weaker one. And so your line is going to be crooked is what you're going to get. You're going to get a crooked furrow, by the way. Took some of you guys a while to get that, didn't it? I'll tell you, this is a straight furrow right here, but you could get a crooked furrow. But you're constantly fighting it as you're trying to bring it back in line. And it's very, very difficult to make things straight and to steer those instruments where you want them to go when you are unequally yoked. Some people who don't have money have maybe a mule and an oxen, maybe a mule and a donkey, and they just have a difficult time because they're not equal in their pulling power. But when you get two oxen or two mules, or two donkeys, or two horses, whatever it is that you're hooking up to that, and they have equal strengths, then you're able to plow straight. When they're about the same age, when they're about the same strength, when they're about the same size, you've got a yoke that is equaled, and it makes life for the farmer a whole lot easier. Well, the Bible uses that term to speak about you and I in our lives. That when we get into a yoke, and it's our choice, when we get into a yoke with someone that we are not equal with, we find that we're fighting. We find that we're trying to plow straight, but we can't. We find that God's got a hold of one side of it, and He's pulling us one direction, and the individual on the other side wants to go after whatever their desires are, whatever their carnality says. They're heading in one direction. We just are not equal in being yoked together with them. And of course, the Bible tells us, as we're going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 near the end of this study, that we are not to be unequally yoked. that God's desire is that we would make partnerships on whatever level with people that are like us. I even believe, by the way, that you're just not supposed to be unequally yoked with non-believers, as the passage is going to say, but I believe that you ought to be equally yoked with people that love Christ as much as you do. That you have a real heart and desire for God, then gals, wait for a guy that has that same heart and desire. Don't say, well, I know he's a Christian, he's a little bit carnal, but he's a Christian, and he's pretty good looking, so I'm going to marry him. Instead, wait for God to bring the right person along to you that you could be equally yoked together. So often, young ladies and young guys as well just kind of settle, and they settle in a situation rather than saying, I want someone that loves the Lord as much as I do. I was so thankful when God brought Lisa, my wife, into my life. I was 20, and she was 18 when I met her. And we were equally yoked in that we both had a desire and a love for the Lord. We would get together. We would talk about the things of the Bible. The music that we listened to was Christian music that touched our heart and drove us to God. We would go out to church. We'd look for Christian concerts, trying to figure out things that would focus our attention upon God. It wasn't one person trying to be ungodly, the other person trying to be godly. And that helped to bring purity into our relationship all the way up until the point that we were married, because God did bring an equal yoke in. And our life has been good and easy in a lot of ways because of that. We're not fighting that yoke constantly. Now, we learned some concepts about being unequally yoked from our king that we're studying today. A guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jumpin' Jehoshaphat, we'll call him. All right, we won't call him that. It's not too funny of a joke anyway. I understand that. But nevertheless, Jehoshaphat is the king. And he's the seventh king from King Saul. So you start in King Saul, you count down, and you've got David, and you've got Solomon and Rehoboam. And you finally get to the seventh king. And the seventh king is Jeroboam. Jeroboam's father was a king that had both good and bad in his reign, Asa. When he was young, he served God. He relied upon God when that Ethiopian army of 1 million soldiers attacked him, and he relied on God. When he got older, he no longer relied upon God, took care of things himself. And God really rebuked him for it, really wanted him to open up and invite him in and to have the power of God even when he was older as much as when he was younger. God's desire is that we would be loyal to him, taking all of our problems and difficulties and struggles to him. And God says he will show himself strong to you when you do that. And Jehoshaphat would have seen that and learned that. When Jehoshaphat took over the kingdom, well, Asa had been ungodly for a while. He would not call out to God at all, even though his feet were, there was a malady, the Bible says, in his feet, and the malady was severe. He would have nothing to do with God. So when Jehoshaphat took over for his father, the Bible says that Jehoshaphat set his heart to serve God. In other words, Jehoshaphat said, I am going to be a godly man, and I'm going to serve God. I believe it's necessary for all the young men, all the men who are here, to set your heart to serve God. I think there has to come that point where you say, I will serve him and I will live for him. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat had done. And he drove out the idols from Israel. He drove out the high places that had crept their way back in. You remember that Asa had done that as well. But now Jehoshaphat does it again. But Jehoshaphat goes further. Asa, his father, had said to Israel at one point, we will serve God. And it's a good thing to say that. I think that every king, ruler, should say that. However, Jehoshaphat went one step further. The Bible says that he got teaching priests together, and he sent them throughout the land, and they went into the different cities, and they taught people how to serve God. Not only did he tell them, you guys need to serve God, but he actually sent men out who knew how to serve God and began to teach the people how to serve him. It's the first place we find that in the Bible, by the way, here in 2 Chronicles 18, where teachers are actually sent out to help people understand and know how to serve and follow God. God honored Jehoshaphat for this. The Bible says the men of Judah loved him. They brought him all kinds of gifts, and he became wealthy. God honored him, and God blessed him. The Bible says that the Philistines, who were enemies of Israel since the days of David, that they actually brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. They liked him. They brought him things, and he became wealthy from the kings that were around him that stood behind Jehoshaphat. In a lot of ways, Jehoshaphat was a great guy, but there was one problem that he had. Isn't that always the case? It's like everything else is in line, but there's one area that you're whack in, and that is Jehoshaphat. One area. Let's look at what that area is in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And by marriage, he allied himself to Ahab. So he becomes allies with Ahab. Now we learn that Ahab is the contemporary to Jehoshaphat. Ahab is the ruler over Israel. And what do we know about Ahab, folks? Ahab is a wicked, wicked man. Ahab, as wicked as he is, the Bible says that he did more wickedness than anybody ever before him. That's pretty wicked. When someone can say of you that you've done more wickedly than anybody that's ever lived before you, and that was Ahab. Ahab not only was a wicked man himself, but he married a woman who was wicked, a gal by the name of Jezebel. She was even more wicked than Ahab. Ahab was, more than anything else, he was a baby man. You understand what I'm saying when I say a baby man? You remember at one point he wanted a vineyard? Just decided he wanted a vineyard. He had everything he wanted, looked out, he wanted this guy's vineyard. And the guy said, no, I'm not going to sell you this vineyard. And Ahab went back to his bed, and the Bible says he was laying on his bed pouting. And his wife Jezebel walked in and said, why are you pouting? You're the king of Israel. Shouldn't be pouting. Get up and wash your face. And he says, well, I want a vineyard. I can't have it because you won't sell it to me. Jezebel said, well, you just get up, clean up your face, and I'll get it for you. And she went and killed the guy and took his vineyard and gave it to Ahab. All because he was a baby man. She was willing to step up and go do what needed to be done in order to get the vineyard. But God had said of Jezebel and Ahab that he would curse them. God had said of both of them that the dogs would eat the body of Jezebel and the dogs would lick the blood of King Ahab. Ahab was a man who was cursed by God. Now you have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, serving, following, teaching, desiring to serve God, setting his heart upon God. And he now unites himself with an ungodly man that has 450 prophets of Baal that are on the payroll, that he's paying them. And Israel is serving Baal. And they're going out. And remember, by the way, they would also be a contemporary of Elijah, who would constantly stand before Ahab and tell him that he needed to turn from these things. He didn't go to Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat was leading his people the way they were supposed to. But now he allies himself with Ahab, and Ahab is going one way, and Jehoshaphat's going another way. And so there's problems. Look at verse 2. It says, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? Ramoth Gilead was a city that was controlled by the Syrians at this point. And he answered, I am as you are, and my people are as your people. We will be with you in war. So Jehoshaphat now says to Ahab, I am as you are. My people are as your people. See, here's what I think Ahab was going through. I think that Ahab was one of these guys that wanted unity. He looked at Israel and he said, well, you guys are 10 tribes that come from the brothers of Jacob, and we're 2 tribes that come from the brothers of Jacob, Benjamin and Judah. The remainder of the tribes were from Jacob as well, and we're the same people. And he wanted unity. His desire was to have unity. And I believe today there are a lot of people that are godly in every other sense, but they want to bring unity together in the body of Christ. Well, they cite passages that say one can put 1,000 to flight and 2 can put 10,000 to flight. Not 2,000, but 10,000. There's a tenfold strength when we come together. And I understand that. And I believe that the church really is unified, but when you want to unify with those that are ungodly, you create a problem. When you want to unify with those that are teaching false doctrine, then you have a problem. Radio stations and television today, they just seem to have a complete lack of discernment about who is really teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that on the radio, you'll hear a good message from somebody about the gospel of Christ, and then the very next message will be some false teaching from some group that they've tried to unify and bring in. Billy Graham years ago caught a lot of difficulty because in one of his crusades, he sent out invitations to the Mormon churches. Well, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, are a cult. They are not part of the church, and he caught a lot of trouble with that. But what Billy Graham went on to say was this. He didn't invite them to be counselors at the crusade. He didn't invite them to even be part of the fellowship of churches that were putting on the crusade. Didn't take any money from them, didn't want them to contribute in that way. But what he did do was invite them to attend the crusade so that they could hear the message of the gospel and be set free from the bondage that they are in. That's not ecumenical in the sense of trying to bring them in. There have been other ecumenical movements here recently that have reached out and tried to bring them in as part of the churches. Instead of saying, we need to bring together those that already have unity. This morning, I'm 7 in the morning, I'm stopping by Starbucks to grab my coffee to wake up for the big morning ahead. And I run into another pastor that's sitting at a table and going over his notes. And as we talk for a little while, there's a real unity there. We just begin to talk about the work of the gospel. We're already unified. But when we get together and someone, a radio station brings a group of people together, some of them teaching the gospel and some of them teaching lies, suddenly things are pulled apart. And there's a confusion in the body of Christ. And it's sad to say that that is exactly what is happening. There's a confusion that's taking place because there is a lack of discernment, like Jehoshaphat, about who we should ally ourselves with, about those that we should work together with to be able to accomplish the things that we should be able to accomplish. Well, what happened to Jehoshaphat because of that? Well, he says, my people are like your people, when they're really not. His people are serving God. Ahab's people are serving Baal. And then verse 4, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire of the word of the Lord today. Jehoshaphat says, well, seek God, you're going to go to war. See, Ahab isn't seeking God. Ahab says, oh, okay. Verse 5, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? So they said, go up, for God will deliver it into your hands, or into the king's hands. But these are the prophets of Baal. They're not the prophets of God. So Jehoshaphat says in verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him? Can't you bring out a godly man that we can call out upon him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of this person. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Jehoshaphat's shocked by it. But see, Micaiah says the truth. I heard a few weeks ago of someone who told somebody from the church that they don't go to Calvary anymore. They used to come here. They don't go to Calvary anymore because every time I go in, I feel bad when I leave. And it might just be that they feel bad because they need to repent. That I would rather tell you the truth. I would rather challenge you. I would rather see you straighten things out in your life than just have you come in this place and feel good. We are not the feel-good church of the century. If you want the feel-good church of Tucson, then you're going to have to go someplace else, because that's not what we're about. We're about presenting the message of Jesus Christ. And we're about challenging people to bring their lives together where they're supposed to be. And if that doesn't make you feel good, I'm sorry about that. But I know in the long run that you're going to feel good when you're in eternity with the Lord, because someone was bold enough to speak the truth to you, whether it was liked or not. And that was Micaiah. Ahab says, I don't like him. In fact, I hate him, because he always prophesies bad. They send a messenger to go get Micaiah. The messenger goes and gets him, but he tells him on the way back, you speak good to the king. Everybody else is speaking good. You speak good things. So when Micaiah shows up and the king says, shall we go out to war? Micaiah says to him, yeah, go ahead and go. Micaiah in essence says, all right. I think what Micaiah was thinking in his mind, I'll just see this king perish right now. Go ahead and go. And the king says to him, how many times do I have to tell you not to lie to me? Micaiah says, all right. I see Israel's people scattered as sheep that have no shepherd. What he's saying to Ahab is, you're the leader, you're the shepherd, you're going to be gone. God's going to take your life. And then he tells him this weird analogy. And it creates more questions than it really solves. But the weird analogy is that he sees God up on his throne and he sees angels on his right and on his left. And God says, who will persuade Ahab to go against Ramoth-Gilead that I might kill him? And then an angel comes up, a spirit. It doesn't say an angel, it says a spirit comes up and says, I'll persuade him. I'll be a lying word in his prophet's mouth, and I'll persuade him to go. And God says, go ahead and go do that because you're going to prevail. And if we had more time, we would talk about that. We'll do that later on as we make our way verse by verse through 2 Chronicles and whenever we're there in our study through the Bible. But God says, go ahead and go do that. And so then Zedekiah, one of the false prophets. In fact, we're told in Zedekiah that he actually made two steel horns, like bull horns. And he made two steel horns, and he put them on his head, and he walked around in front of Jehoshaphat and Ahab and said, gore Syria with these, gore Syria with these. And Zedekiah, when he heard Micaiah say that there was a demon in him giving him lies, he went up and he slapped Micaiah. And he said, which way did the spirit go when it left me to tell you that it was, doing these things? And Micaiah looked at Zedekiah and said, you'll see on the day you're hiding. So in other words, he prophesied, there'll come that day, you're hiding because of the defeat that you're facing, and you'll see. King Ahab finally gets furious, and he says, take Micaiah away. Put him in jail, and don't bring him back out again. And Micaiah says, if I do come back out again, or if I don't come back out again, it'll mean that you haven't died, and I will be a false prophet. In other words, he says, hey, if what I'm saying is true, you're not going to return in peace. There is no way, Ahab, it's going to happen. And so Ahab, now we pick it up in verse 28. That was my summary quickly of what took longer to read last night, by the way. Ahab, in verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, what is Jehoshaphat doing? He has just heard this whole interchange between Micaiah and Zedekiah. He's seen all that has happened. He's seen Micaiah say, you're not going to be alive. You're not going to make it. You're not going to prevail. And he goes out to battle against them anyway. Do we have to put an I'm stupid sign on Jehoshaphat? In fact, I wonder about that because of a couple more moves that he makes before our study is done. So they go out to battle together, verse 29. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. So Ahab says, I'm going to look like a common soldier, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. So Jehoshaphat dresses like the king and Ahab disguises himself. So Jehoshaphat goes, oh, okay, I'll do that, sure. Now the king of Syria had commanded, verse 30, the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. In other words, he told the captains of his chariots. Can you imagine? These guys were warriors. These guys were soldiers. And he just commands these 10 guys and says, you guys do nothing else in this battle but look for Ahab. Find him and kill him. But Ahab's dressed like a common soldier. And who's out there looking like a king? Jehoshaphat. So it was, verse 31, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. See, God didn't abandon Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat was unequally yoked. That's a good thing to know for those of you that are unequally yoked because of decisions you've made in the past. God was there with him. But Jehoshaphat's life is on the line. Talk about struggles. He's got, 10 captains of chariots surrounding him to kill him. Goes on to say, verse 32, for so it was when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, that would be Ahab, between the joints of his armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of this battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of the sunset, he died. See, God was judging Ahab, and this Syrian soldier, just at random, wasn't even aiming at him, just shot it into a crowd of Israelites, and the arrow struck Ahab between the joints of his armor, and it went into his vitals, and you see him there overlooking the battle, propping himself up and bleeding into the chariot and dying there. The Bible tells us also that they took that chariot over to an area and they washed it out by a well, and that the blood ran out of the chariot and the dogs came over and licked up the blood, fulfilling the prophecies that were given of Ahab that the dogs would lick his blood. Jezebel, by the way, would be thrown out of a window. They would go in and celebrate her death, and when they would come back out to bury her, they would find nothing but the palms of her hands. Kind of a gross story, but the dogs had eaten everything else just as God had prophesied. How could it be that Jehoshaphat could even possibly think that he could be allied with them? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, or we could say Jehu, if you're wondering where Jehu is in the Bible, there he is. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Jehoshaphat had done everything else right. But because he yoked himself to an ungodly, wicked man, the wrath of God was against him. He went on to say, nevertheless, good things are found in you. Verse 3, in that you have removed wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek after God. So he had prepared his heart to seek after God, and God would still be with him. But he would still have this struggle in his life because he was prone to unite himself with others. Well, the story goes on of Jehoshaphat. In fact, chapter 20 tells us an incredible story about how they are facing the Moabites. And when they go out to battle, God tells them to send the worship band out in front of them. So those of you that are in the worship team today, you would have been the first ones going out into battle. And that they began to sing praises to God, for his mercy endures forever. And as they sang those words, that God sent victory and defeated the Moabites, and the army of Israel didn't have to lift one finger because God said, the battle is mine. And it's a great, by the way, analogy of you and I worshiping God, not only in music, but as being worshipers of God in our lives, that when we worship him, the battle's the Lord's. And we are to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we watch God have taken these victories. Well, that was Jehoshaphat that God had spoken to, and Jehoshaphat had sent the worshipers out, and they worshiped God, and there was great victory that came in from that. But when we come to the end of the life of Jehoshaphat, look at verse 34. It says, of chapter 20, by the way. You guys are going, there ain't even a 34 and 19. Chapter 20, verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Azariah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. He does it again. And we say, here's your stupid sign, Jehoshaphat, because you did it again. Why would he once again, after the last one almost cost him his life, why would he do it again? Now, a couple of things. Turn with me over now, the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says in the book of James, adulterers and adulteresses, speaking spiritually, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Some of you guys fall into that category, unfortunately. You love God, you want to serve him, you're here at church, you want to commit yourself to him, but you're involved in things in the world that you should never be involved in. You're places that you shouldn't be at. And God is calling you an adulterer and adulteress because you're making friends with this world when you ought to be serving and following after God. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks directly about not being unequally yoked. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now listen, the areas that we can be unequally yoked in, there could be many different ones, by the way. It's agreements that you enter into with unbelievers. And the biggest one, the first one we think of, is marriage. That there are young believing girls, young believing men, and they look around the church and say, I don't think there's anybody good looking enough here. And so they go out into the world and they find somebody that they want to marry. And they say, well, he's not a believer, but he's a good guy. Or she says, he's not a believer, but he says, she's not a believer, but she's a good gal. Maybe they begin to go to church and you say, well, they're going to church and they're saying praise God every once in a while. I know they really don't want to live for God, but I have good hopes that they're going to eventually want to do that at some point in time. And you end up marrying that individual. And you enter into that yoke and they're living for carnal things and they're living for the world. They really don't want someone who is a godly individual, and there's this constant pull and there's this constant battle. God has a hold of one side of the yoke and he's pulling one way, and the other person is pulling the other way, trying to just go after their flesh and the things of this world. And boy, I don't know how many times we tell you guys that aren't married yet, make sure you yoke yourself with a believer. Even beyond that, I encourage you to yoke yourself with someone who loves God as much as you do. It's possible for a Christian to marry a carnal Christian, someone who doesn't really love God. They're serving Him, they've committed themselves to Him, but they're living in the world. They're living after their flesh. And you yoke yourself with them and there's nothing but difficulties. Maybe it's in the business arena. Maybe you're thinking of entering into business with an unbeliever. Can I say to you, don't do it. I had 5 businesses before we started the church here, and 2 of them were together with people who weren't Christians, and they were nothing but problems. Do not yoke yourself together with those who are non-believers. Now, I understand in saying this, and I don't have a lot of time to give you a lot of arguments as to why you shouldn't do it. Some of you guys who are single, you're going, ow, stop it. I'm going to go ahead and marry this guy, and it's okay. I hope that I've been able to persuade you. But I've learned, when it comes to marriage especially, people are going to do what people are going to do, no matter what you say. And what my hope is that God will whack you alongside the head before you actually go through it. In fact, that's my prayer. He'll knock some sense into you before you actually go and do it. But what about for those of you here that are unequally yoked? Maybe you made a decision. You married someone who wasn't a Christian. Maybe after you both were married, you became a Christian. And you're unequally yoked just by the fact that you surrendered your life to Christ and you became unequally yoked and broke what it says here, do not be unequally yoked. And you say, well, what should I do? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us. It says that if you're married to a non-believer and the believer wants to stay, then remain in that marriage. It says if the believer wants to go, let him go. So if the believer says, I didn't marry a Christian, and I want you to go to the bars with me, and I want you to go do these things with me, party with me, and you say, no, I can't do it, and he says, well, then I'm leaving you. The Bible says you're to let them go, and you're free. And I believe that literally means free to remarry, if the non-believer wants to go. But if the believer wants to stay, then you're to stay in that marriage, and you're to work the best you can in that marriage, and do what 1 Peter says, which is to win them through your quietness in the Lord. Don't constantly be, you got to become a Christian, you need to commit your life to Christ. Don't do that. But instead, just quietly live before them the life that Christ has given you, and hopefully they will surrender their lives to Christ, and you can find yourself equally yoked together. It is God who is your strength. And I understand. I say that from an equally yoked marriage, which the Lord has really blessed me with. And I understand those of you that don't have an equally yoked marriage, you're really struggling, and it's really difficult. And there's a lot of different issues that, unless you get into the depths of those issues, boy, you know, we couldn't even spend time today going into them because there's so many different issues for those of you that are struggling. It's like your life is just this constant winding road because you're pulling from left to right to left to right because you're not equally yoked with the one who you're married with. Or maybe your business is like that. You want God to bless your business, but you've yoked yourself with an unbeliever who's unethical in what he's doing, and so there's that struggle. Well, listen, if you find yourself unequally yoked and you're to remain there, then know this, that God is your strength and He is your satisfaction. Your marriage may never be what it could be, but God will always be all that He is. And really, where you find your satisfaction is not in your marriage. I don't want any amens at this point, by the way. Where you find your satisfaction is in your relationship with God. And if you're using your marriage to try to find satisfaction, it's going to fall short. You're putting undue pressure on your marriage. No wonder you guys are struggling if you're saying to your husband, you're going to make me happy, you're responsible for my fulfillment of everything in my life. And guys, if you're saying that to your wife, then you're putting this undue pressure on the marriage to be what it was never meant to be. It was meant to be a companion. It was meant to be someone who goes through life with you. It was meant to be someone that does meet certain needs and that does help out in certain areas, but never meant to be your all in all. No one can fulfill the position of God. And if you are in an unequally yoked marriage, well then, God can be your strength. And your life can be fulfilling and satisfying as you follow the things the Scriptures say. Now, let me say this as well. The Bible also says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote them and said, I wrote you when I told you not to hang out. By the way, I'm paraphrasing. The Bible doesn't use the word hang out. That's my word. I wrote you and told you not to hang out with ungodly men. But I didn't mean ungodly men in the world. I meant ungodly men in the church named brethren. In other words, Paul is writing them and said, I told you that if somebody says they're going to the church and they're ungodly, get away from them. Don't hang out with them. Because you don't want to be hanging out with someone who says, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm a believer, but let's go party. You don't want to hang out with that person. But if somebody is in the world, don't separate yourself from them. It's not to go to the bars with them or to the parties with them, but you know, you get your hair cut by them. You have a certain amount of friendships with them. You interact with them so that they can come to Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We are out in the world and we live there with those individuals and we share Christ with them. And we don't yoke ourselves to them, but we interact with them. Many Christians don't want to do anything with anyone that isn't a Christian. The closest friends that we have ought to be believers. My closest friends are Christians. I do have friends that I do certain things with that are not Christians. I like to bass fish. I don't get to do as much of it as I like to do, but I like to do it. And sometimes I find myself fishing with someone who's not a Christian. I get to be an opportunity to share with them. I have friends that aren't Christians, but my closest friends are people who are sold out for Christ. In fact, if I develop a close relationship, whether it's through mountain biking or bass fishing or whatever it might be, with someone, and they're kind of carnal, their relationship with Christ, and they don't really spur me on towards a closer walk with Christ, I really don't want that relationship. Oh, I'm friends with them, but I don't want it to be close. You know, sometimes people want to develop a friendship with me, not because they want to develop a friendship with me, not because they think, man, I'd like to get to know you, God's kind of bringing a kindred heart between us, but sometimes it's just because I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel. They want to kind of get close, and they really kind of pursue that. And sometimes it's been carnal individuals that have done that. And I get together with them for lunch because they want to get together or whatever it might be, and we start hanging out a little bit together, and I find myself saying, I don't want this. Because their heart and their desire isn't for God. I'll be friends with them. I'll share with them. But I don't want them to be my closest friends. I want my closest friends to be those that love God, those who will be willing to call me on the carpet if necessary, to say, hey, you're wrong in this situation. Because the Bible says this, I want that kind of accountability in my life. And my prayer for you is this, that you would be equally yoked in your relationships. And if you're one of those unfortunate individuals that just doesn't have any Christian friends, my prayer is that God would somehow bring you into a fellowship with those who love the Lord, so that we can indeed be equally yoked together as we make our way through life and do those things that God has called us to do. And if you're in a marriage, if you're in an agreement now you can't get out of that is unequally yoked, well, God was still with Jehoshaphat. He still rescued him. He still saved him. It just wasn't easy. May it be in all of the decisions that we make from this day forward, may we take great wisdom if we're going to yoke ourselves with someone to yoke ourselves with someone who is like-minded about Christ. Let's stand up and pray.